If you will, this evening to Zechariah chapter 5. And if you don't have an outline, there are outlines in the back. As we come to this section, there is, to understand the setting of this passage in chapter 5, let's go to the visions as a whole and just see the setting of this contextually. First of all, the first vision we saw was the myrtle tree, and again it was in a deep place, and it was Israel in a very deep spot, and again the rider on the horse, of course the Lord Jesus Christ with his other riders with him, but in the statement there very definitely is that God is with us in the midst of our difficult times to minister to us, and when the world is crying out that there is peace and quietness, God is disturbed about that because he recognizes that for the believer is not, and yet there is that promise. And the next one was the sense of victory. The promise of that, it is actually the verses I've given are the key verse of each of these sections that summarize what the point is. And is in that first part of chapter 2 in the Hebrew text and the latter part of chapter 1 in the English text. But the statement that God is going to bring victory to Israel and the promise that he is going to, again, judge those who have brought difficulty and adversity to Israel. The next one is prosperity, where the vision of the city of Jerusalem being expanded so big and the Lord Jesus Christ himself going out to measure, and it is so expanded that it cannot have walls, and God is the one who provides the protection as a wall of fire around it. The next vision in chapter 3, we saw last week, a vision of cleansing. And again, Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord in prayer, but with filthy garments on, and therefore Christ stepping in when Satan brings accusation to stand in defense of Joshua, but at the same time demanding that there be cleansing and providing the cleansing. And we saw that it's not only for Joshua, but certainly for the nation Israel. For twice in that passage in verse 4 and verse 9 and verse 4, he talks about the fact of taking the iniquity of Joshua away in verse 9, talking about taking the iniquity of Israel away. In chapter 4, verse 6, which is the center part of what we saw this morning, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, we saw the empowering of God. And again, a statement to the leader of Israel, but certainly a message to Israel as well of God's empowering through his spirit and not by human effort, but by the working of God. And it's interesting because both in the third, in the fourth vision, which is in chapter 3, and the fifth vision in chapter 4, we saw that the cleansing comes from God solely, not by the effort of man, and we see that the empowering comes from God only in spite of and in actually in opposition to the effort of man. The next three are tied together. They belong together. We won't cover all three this evening, but certainly we'll look at it where sinners are removed, sin is removed, and the sinners of sin are removed, and basically is an evidence of God's hatred of sin. Now, where this becomes so significant for us is and you could miss this, and I have you go with me to chapter 6, if you will. And it is interesting in verse 9, it says, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldiah, Tobiah, and Jediah, and you go the same day." Not the same day as what? "And into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon." And what is the same day? What is the day referred to in chapter 6 and verse 10? And basically, go on that day. What's that day? If you go back with me to chapter 1 and verse 7, you find the last reference to a day, and it says, "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shavat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows." And if you were to just take the first part of that verse, and then we'll go to chapter 6 immediately. But notice this, if you will. "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shavat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet." And then if you go to me, chapter 6, verse 9, "Go on that same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they've arrived from Babylon." the day referred to in chapter 6, verse 9, is the day in which the night visions took place that are given to us in chapter 1, verse 8, all the way through chapter 6. And it is why that is significant is for this reason. If you look at chapter 6, verse 9, we looked at it briefly this morning. You'll notice it's God's word to take this silver and gold and make an ornate crown, verse 11, put on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Why? Because he pictures the coming branch, who is a priest like himself, who will sit on a throne, which is in his temple that he's going to build, and he will be a priest, verse 13, on his throne. The statement of chapter 6, verse 9 in a pictorial form is that Jesus Christ is coming back and Jesus Christ is going to reign as priest and as king on the throne, and the throne will be located in the temple which he builds. Aha. But what is significant is the three visions which are given just before this account, which are the last visions, make it very clear to us that before the Lord Jesus Christ can reign, there must be of necessity a cleansing of sin. That's why he comes as priest and king, and why nobody can bring peace to this earth. Why? Because you cannot bring peace simply as a king. The one who brings peace to this earth must come as priest and king, because the problem of this world is a problem of sin. We can have everything else, and this week we vote, and I hope you vote, but on the other hand, I hope you realize that it doesn't matter who you put in office, you're not going to bring the kingdom in spite of what some people think. You're not going to bring the kingdom in here, and these people really cannot transform this country and transform this world. The only thing that can transform this country and this world is a turning to Jesus Christ and a cleansing from sin. That is the problem with mankind. It is the problem with our nation. And we just need to be careful that we don't in any way confuse the issues and think somehow that some political party or some persuasion, whether they be right or left, can in any way do something to bring us closer to God. The problem of this nation isn't who is in power. The problem of this nation, well, it is who is in power, but not in this nation, but in the hearts of men. And the problem of this nation is Satan. The problem of this nation is sin. And until we deal with the sin problem, we're never going to make it. And that's why even the challenge, for those of us in ministry, often, you know, we might be tempted to say, well, why don't you vote for so-and-so, for so-and-so. They may make life a little easier for us, but they're not going to solve the problem of this nation, which is a problem of sin. It just is. And what really needs to be in this world is pulpits and people who are going to shed through their lives and testimony the gospel of God's grace and the gospel of salvation, for that is the solution to man's problems. And so therefore, the only reason he can bring peace is he comes as priest and king. And he has a solution to the sin problem. So as you deal with this, it's very interesting because the last three visions address this very issue for us. And before he can come to reign, there must be the cleansing. And it was fascinating also, is that we've seen the allusion to this actually in chapter 3, which we looked at last week, with the cleansing of Joshua. And yet the statement that was made in chapter 3 and verse 4, where Christ says to the angel standing nearby, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you. And then if you go down to verse 9, behold, the stone which I have set before Joshua on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. And we saw last week, that is what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ in scarring him and in the nailing of Christ to a cross. And yet it was through this, God says, that I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And so what happens here, we see, if you will, the cleansing of Joshua, but certainly the extension of that, which was really the message, the cleansing of the nation as well. And so the absolute necessity of the cleansing from sin. Now, he gives us three visions. So basically, if there's a message to this, it is this at the bottom here. Yeah, we get it right here somehow. We'll do it. The message, Christ is coming is coming priest and king, 6:9-13. But before there can be a kingdom, there must be cleansing. And that is what we find in the vision 6-8, which you see up above. Sinners removed, sin removed, and the centers of sin removed. Let's begin to address that then and look at this, because there is a vision here. It's a very interesting vision for us, and one very, very significant one to us. I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. Now, that's interesting. Here we have a flying scroll. As you know, it basically, even get the beginning of all of this, the scrolls, you know that back in those days, and actually came out of Egypt, a lot of this, they took the papyrus plant. And taking the pithy section of the middle of it, they would cut it up. They would press this together in overlapping ways, and they would make these sheets of papyrus, which, again, we get our word paper from. And they made long sheets, so long that if you look at this one here, he says, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and is worth 10 cubits. Now, when you do this, you know, the cubit was the, it's fascinating, isn't it? We measure things by foot. See, that's, again, the length of a foot. They measure by cubit, which is from here to here like that. And so there were varying lengths of the cubit, whether 18 inches or 20 inches. This is, we would suggest, the 18-inch cubit, if you will. And so if you're doing 20 by 10, you're talking about 30 by 15-foot scroll that is flying through the air. Now, when we talk about flying through the air, you know, it makes somebody think of an airplane flying through the air. You know, somebody up there in the balcony trying to throw an airplane down and see how, this is not what we're talking about here. We're talking flying like a bird flies. And the reason is just very significant. You look at this, and we're going to talk about the size in a while because it's very, very important. And by the way, let me just address something as we look at this, because you notice it's a scroll flying in the air, and I want you to see what is on the scroll. It says, verse 3, and we'll come back, there's the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. That's what the scroll is flying. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away from the writing on the one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I'll come back to that in a moment to address that, but it's interesting because, well, let's address that now. This is good. Go back with me, if you will, with this stealing and this swearing. Go back with me to the book of Exodus chapter 20, a passage you know very well. Exodus chapter 20. In a week, someone will ask Stephen, what's in Exodus chapter 20? So he might as well get review now. You know Exodus chapter 20, right? What's in there is what? Anybody? Huh? Ten Commandments. That's right. Now, notice in these Ten Commandments, and basically, the, if you will, the this scroll has on it, on one side, says, he who steals will be purged, and he who swears will be taken away. Look, if you will, in chapter 20. There are Ten Commandments, as you well know. That's not tough to figure out. But as you look at these commandments, he gives, first of all, two, five and five, right? Now, let's go to the last five, which is easy to deal with. Five, you start again, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness. Verse 17, you shall not covet. But by the way, the two tables of the law. The first table of the law really has to do with thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Remember when they said it was the greatest commandment? He says the greatest commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you divide the two tables of the law up, the first table of the law deals with thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. The second table of the law deals with thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And if in fact, as we look at the second table first, if in fact we loved our neighbor as ourselves, we would not murder, we would not commit adultery, we would not steal, we would not bear false witness, we would not covet. So that is the last five. But notice in the middle of the last five is you shall not steal. Now, go with me to the first five. having no other gods before me, not making yourself an idol. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother. The very middle command of those five commands, the first five, is you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What is fascinating is that this scroll, this flying through the air, has on the one side, as you see this thing flying, you look on the one side of this as it flies through the air, and you see, thou shalt not steal, and then all of a sudden it turns over and you see the other side and it says, thou shalt not swear. Now basically what you have is the center command of both tables of the law. All right? Now, we will talk about that in a while because that's significant in the sense of why those two are chosen. But the two are chosen, for, I think, for two reasons. But one of them is they're representative. They're the middle commands of the two tables and basically represent all of the commands on the two tables. But there will be judgment according to those who steal. They will be judged. Those who swear, they will be judged. But you understand, as soon as you think about that, the judgment of God will be based upon the Word of God, and only that. We cannot emphasize that enough. The sin that we do is sin against the Word of God. There is an objective standard. There is something very clearly set down before us that when people violate, they violate the Word of God. I will again remind you of a very, very clear truth for us. As we talk to other people and confront them about sin in their life, be careful that the only thing you measure anybody else by when you confront them regarding sin is solely the Word of God. Not your opinion, not what you think. Not, I don't think a Christian ought to be like that. This doesn't matter what you and I think about what a Christian ought to be or not. It very much matters what? What God thinks. And I remind you of that passage in 1 Corinthians 4. Again, we come back to it over and over again because Paul says, I applied these truths to myself and Apollos for your sake that what? You might remember not what? Not to go beyond that which stands written. So much of the travesty of people passing judgment on other people would be eliminated if we would stop with this truth. The only thing that one can confront somebody else on is a clear violation of what is clearly stated in the Word of God. And make sure this clearly stated is a crucial issue because, you know, for years, one of the passages is just very much used is that we're supposed to, quote-unquote, abstain from all appearance of evil. That is not what the verse really says. That's not what the verse means. It is used like a shotgun with small pellets in it, I got to tell you, to hit everybody and everything that do anything that we don't think is swift to do. I tell you, if that's what that really said, they'd have had some accusation against Jesus and where he went and who he ate with. Right? That's not what that verse says. It says, abstain from every form of evil. And then it says, hold fast that which is good and abstain from that which is evil. In other words, those things which are absolutely wrong, not what you think are wrong, what look wrong, but what actually are wrong. Abstain from those things. Every single form of evil. Not what looks like it, what is. And I just bring you back to the statement to be careful because what we're talking about here, when God judges sin, God judges according to the standard of His Word. It begins there, it ends there. And as you and I weigh our own lives, what we need to weigh it against is the Word of God. It's fascinating because there's so many other things that some of us think maybe not too swift to do, and it's good. If you feel that way and don't do it, that's all right. But it is intriguing how far this goes. And I do remember in the years and years ago, One of the things in some of the churches that we happen to attend at times were people who felt it was wrong to go driving on Sunday afternoon. Now, you could drive somewhere to church on Sunday afternoon, but go drive through a park on Sunday afternoon, that was a sin, see? Now, I got to tell you, be careful, okay? We come back and we know there's only one standard for the judgment, right? It's the Word. For us, for God, for everybody, okay? So he starts with that. The other thing which is, and what's fascinating here when he talks about this, and I take you back to this passage again, and we'll come back to refer to that in a while, is that when you come back to this passage, you notice that it is not only this scroll which contains the Word of God, it is a flying scroll. Now we talked about that again. It is not just that it just happened to be floating through there. It actually is flying, and it is a pictorial presentation of what? Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God is what? It is alive. This is a living Word of God. It's pictorially presented by this scroll that flies through the air. It doesn't float through the air, it flies through the air. It is living. By the way, remember Hebrews 4 very clearly in your own minds, because the Word of God is quick, by the way, is the old English word for living. All right? The Word of God is living. How do I know it's living? Because it's what? Powerful. How do I know it's powerful? Because it's what? Sharper than any two-edged sword. How do I know that it's sharper than any two-edged sword? Because it's able to divide asunder, right? Soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It is a living Word. Peter talks about the living Word. We have a living Word. And so the pictorial presentation here is that we have the Word of God by which man is judged, and this is the living Word of God. But notice something else with regard to this. As we look at it, it says it's this flying scroll. It is interesting too, because seen on both sides, and again, I would suggest to you, as we did just a moment ago, that it represents both tables of the law. But it is also significant because the next vision is the vision of an ephah. And this ephah is basically, it's a larger version of a bushel basket. And for many here, they say, what in the world is a bushel basket? It doesn't really matter a whole bunch, but it's used for agriculture, as this was. And what happens is, they open up this lead cover, and there's a woman sitting inside. But you know, the interesting thing is that this is talking about sin that is taking place in the land. And the sin is tied up with commerce. That's why the bushel basket or the ephah, because so much of the sin was done in trading with one another. And it's interesting, it's a woman in this basket, and not because a woman is wicked, but because so much of the trading that went on was done by women. It's fascinating when you read the Proverbs passage. I grew up in a country where that's what it is. We had market day every fifth day. We didn't have stores to go to, see. And every fifth day was market day. And basically, ladies worked out of the home, but what they do on market day, they took the eggs, if that's what they had was chickens. They took tomatoes, if that's what they grew was tomatoes. They took potatoes, we call them yams, but not like you think of yams, but anyhow, they took those down to the market, if that's what their husband grew out in the field and the kids. And they would sit in the market all day with these piles of potatoes or piles of tomatoes or piles of eggs or chickens or whatever in the world they were selling. And they just bartered back and forth, and you'd swap this for that. But that's what you spent your day in the market doing, taking what you raised to trade with somebody else before they raised. And this is what you did. Well, tied up with this are two basic things: stealing and lying. And so much of commerce is tied up with this, stealing and lying. And so as he's going to go on the next vision, he's going to deal with this issue of stealing and lying, and he's going to apply it to the whole issue of the business world and how it was carried on those days, just in the very simple trading that they did with each other. And so, as you look at this, the initial statement is dealing with certainly that kind of sin, but it's beyond that, is saying that any of the sins that are represented in the Word of God are wrong. Now, let's look at these two just for a while, because thou shalt not steal. And I read for you from Proverbs 16:11. A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights or stones of the bag are His concern. Proverbs 20, differing weights and differing measures. And you know, by the way, this is what it says literally. A stone and a stone, an ephah and an ephah. And we translate differing weights and differing measures. It says a stone and a stone and an ephah and an ephah. Both of them are abominable to the Lord. So when you look at this, and by the way, when going through Proverbs, it's interesting because we get bothered because we get ripped off by people, right? Bothers us. It isn't even, if you're Scottish like I am, it isn't even the fact that you paid too much, it's the fact that they got you. And this kind of stuff, right? And, so therefore you feel badly when you walk away from there. But you know what? Look at Proverbs 20, verse 14 with me. I find it interesting for those of us who are bothered by the fact of somebody ripping us off when we go buy from them, right? Look at Proverbs 20. Let's start with Proverbs 20, 10, okay? Start there. And see, if you have NASB, you'll see exactly what I told you. If you look in Proverbs 20:10, it says, differing weights and differing measures. Both of them are abominable to the Lord. The margin, it says, a stone and a stone, an ephah and an ephah. So you see, when you talk about an ephah, it has to do with trade. When you're talking about stones, they're what they use to weigh something as balancing something, right? But you see, so differing weights and differing measures, or a stone and a stone, an ephah and an ephah, are abominable to the Lord. But now look at verse 14. Bad, bad, says the buyer. But when he goes his way, then he boasts. You know, the whole issue of at least this kind of a culture is bartering. You bargain, 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 bargain. That's what you do. It's just fun to bargain. I remember so clearly, I took my wife to the market the first time in Africa. And of course, having been raised out there, you know it is, but there's these pans that she wanted. And I start bargaining with the person, but you see what happens is I then walk away to go somewhere else, knowing that they may come down in price. And she grabs my arm and says, but I want that one. I says, you know what? We've lost already, you see. You can't. So the issue is, is this bargaining business, see. Well, the interesting thing with this is the two sides of it is the person who will rip you off, but the other side? You get them down so low that you do take advantage of them, you see, and you walk away and say, oh, it's a terrible price, horrible price. Oh, my, that's bad. And then they give you a deal and you walk away and say, boy, I got him. You see, both of those things bother God. It was interesting, years ago, there was a Christian brother who went down the street to a neighbor who happened to be also a Christian brother who worked where he worked and saw this van. And he says, you know what? I'd like to buy that van from you. How much are you asking? He says, well, I was asking this amount, but for you, because you are a friend, I will give it to you for this price. The other Christian brother a while later came back with a check for the full price. Person said, I said I'd give it to you for a lesser price. And the individual said, if that is what it is worth, that is what I want to pay you. See, there are two sides to taking advantage of somebody else, are there not? So, but it's interesting in here. It is it's to do with that, but it's to do with all of sin. But let me just deal with one other issue as we go back to the book of Zechariah, chapter 5. Notice, he says it is a flying scroll. Why the issue in verse 2? Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10. Why in the world does that matter? I mean, who cares? Why not, it doesn't, what the size is. Very significant, because if you went to Exodus 26, we're not going to do that, though. But the size of the tabernacle that they had, and the holy part of that was this measurement, say. Check the boards out. Measure them indoor just by what it says the measurements are. And what is he saying? The scroll is the size of that holy place where God met his people. And if you will, the measure of man's judgment, the measure of your judgment, the measure of my judgment, is the Word of God and the holiness of God. That's it. But that's enough, right? And it's so easy for us in dealing with each other to say, well, I'm as good as they are. That doesn't matter. Are you as good? You know, be holy what? As the Lord your God is holy. So the two measurements as you look at this thing as it's given to us here are the Word of God and the holiness of God. And certainly the holiness of God is depicted for us and given to us in the Word of God. Now, quickly, go with me, if you will, as you follow the outline that we gave you there. Go with me, if you will, now to the next part of this as we look at just briefly the statement with regard to the vision explained. This is the vision described, first of all, in these first couple verses. Now look at the vision explained in verse 3. This scroll that is floating up there is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely, by the way, it's interesting because some question as to whether this is the Holy Land or the earth, but anyhow, I would suggest to you it is the earth. But surely everyone who sins, steals, will be purged away according to the writing on the one side. You see the point? And the everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. See, the standard of judgment by God will be the stated, written demands of God's word. Nothing more than that. What is interesting here as you look at this, notice what's going to happen. He says, this is the curse that's going forth. Surely everyone who steals and everyone who swears. Now you see, you know, that's a tough one because when you start thinking about that, that includes all sinners, doesn't it? Huh? So what he's going to do is judge all sinners. Now you say, but okay. So, but look at this. And by the way, it's interesting because, and I let it go to verse 4 will help us define this further. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely. What I find interesting is when you go down to the verse 4, it moves to what we call in Hebrew the peel. And the reason for that is because, I'll tell you what the peel. If we have something we call a cal, and that's I hit somebody. If I do it in the PL, it means I smash somebody, see. It's to decisively do it. Now why it's significant in verse 3 to 4 is because it's the thief that God's going to judge, the one who is persistently, adamantly, incessantly, firmly stealing. Not just someone who happened to steal at one time or something like this. This is somebody who persists in the sin. So we're not talking about God's going to come in. Anybody who's ever sinned at any time is going to happen to them. The person who persists in sin, God is going to judge. What is also significant in here is when he says this, notice why the severity of this thing, because he says, I will, verse 4, make it go forth. God himself is going to be the one who will personally do it. And notice something. He'll personally do it, but notice what else. He says, I will make it go forth. In other words, I'm not going to have somebody else do this. I am going to cleanse the sinner, remove the sinner from the land. At the end of the house of the thief, the one who persists in stealing, the one who persists in swearing falsely by my name. But by the way, when we refer to thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, that isn't when we say it. We think of someone who uses the name of the Lord in some kind of way. And it could have to do with that. But the real issue, if you look at Matthew 5, look at James 5, is telling the truth. That's the issue. It is about lying. You say, well, where's the name of the Lord come into it? When you swear, say, you know what? I swear by God that I'm telling the truth. That's why Jesus said, don't swear by heaven. That's where he sits. Don't swear by Jerusalem, you see. Don't, it's the city of God. Don't swear by the earth. It's his footstool. And then he says what? Let your what? Yea be yea, let your nay be nay. When you say yes, it means yes. When you say no, it means no. This is the issue of Paul in 2 Corinthians. He says, you know what? I don't say yes and then do no. Don't say don't no and do yes. He says, not how I function. Not how God functions. It therefore is not how any believer ought to function. And when it talks about, you know, using God's name, the issue is telling the truth. So we're talking about honesty here, and we're talking about, number one, stealing on the one hand and swearing falsely on the other hand, and the fact that your word is not reliable. I've had to watch myself because, you know, I love to do for people. It's easy to offer to do. And I have a good friend who, I tell you what, he'd give anything away. And he'd do anything. You know, he says, I'll do it. He can't do all the things he says he'll do, see. And that's why, as I listened to him, I had to examine myself because I have to be careful that I don't claim I'm going to do something I can't do, see, and say, oh, it's going to be yes and it's got to be no. And so somehow we need to pause before we answer and make sure that what we say is reliable and make sure that when we give our word, people know that's where we go. It used to be back in the old days, right? Your word was enough. Now you sign with all these witnesses and stuff because nobody can trust anybody. I want to bring it back to the church. It had not ought to be in the body of Christ. I go back to Virginia, right, and I go into a store and I write a check from California and I go to pull out my wallet and she says, I don't need that. In my heart I say what? And when our kids first moved back there, they go to the grocery store. First week there, just after being there a day or two. And they go to buy groceries and they put the stuff in the cart and realize they don't have enough money. And they're at the check stand. They say, we're going to take this back. The manager says, no, you won't. Just take it home. You can come pay me next week. You know what? It's nice to be in a part of the country where people, even if they get ripped off a bit, are still going to trust somebody. Do you know there's a department store, an old, it's just one store, downtown L.A. somewhere. You walk in there. They're going to do it the old-fashioned way. I mean, these are people down there where there are people going to, you come in there and say, well, I need clothes, don't have enough money. They say, how much can you do? You do it, you sign a piece of paper kind of there. There's no, you know, credit thing, no anything like that. And you just come back and make payments. And I'm sure they lose a bit, but I tell you, they got a lot of people who love to come back there because you know what? They determine it's going to be trust. Why in the world? When we look at something like that and say, you know what? That's a good way for it to be, like it used to be. Then my question is, why is it not that way in the body of Christ? Why don't we trust? Why don't we give people the benefit of the doubt? Don't swear falsely. We shouldn't have to swear in the church. Give somebody our word and they believe us. They just flat out believe us. That's nice, huh? It would be nice to bring back into the body of Christ what ought to exist and not be influenced by a world that demands something different. I should tell you, in another church, in another day, the bookkeeper, we had an auditor come in, right? And did an audit and then did assessment of all the procedures. Well, when the choir went to sing, what they used to do is put their money in a box that was a locked box. And the treasurer on Monday used to go unlock the box and take it out and go count the money. And they said, not good. You need two people to go unlock that box on Monday morning to take it. And I'm saying to myself, you know what? That may be good out there, but you know, I have a problem. I got to tell you, I have a problem. If you want to do it and have two people walk to this box to make sure somebody doesn't rip off this stuff, you know. It just is just sort of interesting how so much of that starts coming in here and all of a sudden we comply. So the issue is twofold. Giving your word and being reliable and not stealing from somebody else. And so God says, I'm going to go judge those kinds of people. But notice something else in here just as we conclude. He says, you know what? This judgment of mine, verse 4, will spend the night within the house. You see, what it's going to do there, it's going to stay there for a while. God's curse is going to abide until it consumes the sin with its timber and its stones. Everything tied in with this sin is going to be judged. So basically what God is saying in this passage is, I just flat out hate sin. And when I come back to set up my kingdom, the first thing I'm going to do, I've got to judge sin. And I'm going to start with judging the sinner. Next week we'll carry on from there and see how God's going to go further than this to judge not only the sinner, God's going to judge sin itself, and then God's going to judge the very centers of sin. Does it not intrigue you that in the beginning of God's creation, okay, with man, right? Sin came in, and God very strongly judged the sin, did he not, Adam and Eve? In the beginning of the church, sin came in. Ananias and Sapphira, and God what? Severely judged that sin, so the fear came on everybody. If God was, someone will said, if God were still doing that in the church, every church would have a mortuary in the basement. You see, when God begins his kingdom, he will begin that way. It's absolutely crucial to God that he establishes in the minds of his people his hatred of sin, because of his incredible holiness. And for those of us in the church, because of the standard of the Word of God, because of the standard of the holiness of God, there should be a measure of holiness within the body that should be evident because of those two standards that should control everything that we do in light of the fact that God hates sin. All right. We will continue next week.